Well, good morning. The text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. As usual, you can find it in your bulletin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. O Lord, we pray that you would bless the hearing and the proclamation of your word this morning. Please use it to increase our faith, to increase our knowledge of your will and our knowledge of you. In your son's name we pray, amen. In the early 2000s, professor of sociology Christian Smith and his co-workers surveyed about 3,300 teenagers from all across the United States on the topic of religion and spirituality. In addition to conducting that survey, they also did nearly 300 one-on-one in-depth interviews of teenagers. And they wrote a book about the things that they learned called Soul Searching. They learned all kinds of interesting and counterintuitive things about teenagers in religion. One of the most interesting is that most teenagers, regardless of what religion they claimed to belong to, whether they said they were Christian, Protestant or Catholic, Mormon, Jewish, Islamic, whatever, most teenagers appeared to share essentially the same beliefs. It was as though they all belonged to the same sort of de facto religion that was not the religion that any of them claimed to belong to. Smith coined a term for this collection of beliefs, this new religion. He called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. According to Smith, the tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism bear some superficial resemblance to the major monotheistic faiths that we're all familiar with. For one thing, most teenagers continue to believe in a God who created everything and who sometimes intervenes in the world and who wants us to be good. They also believe in a heaven where good people will go when they die. But they tend to see God as being, for the most part, remote and uninvolved. That's the deism part. Unlike the real philosophical deists who were around in the 18th century, like Thomas Jefferson, the God of moralistic therapeutic deism still occasionally steps in to smooth the way in a difficult circumstance or to provide comfort or to guide us in a difficult time. But by and large, he remains in the background until called upon. Smith compares this God to a divine butler or a cosmic therapist. Adherents of moralistic therapeutic deism tend to think that central to living the good life and being happy is being a moral person, and that one of the most important functions of religion is helping people to be moral. This is the moralistic aspect. That includes being kind to people and getting along with people, but many of those whom Smith interviewed also stressed the importance of improving yourself, taking care of your health, fulfilling your own personal potential. Feeling good about oneself, Smith writes, is an essential part of living a moral life. Smith also found that most teenagers feel that religion is important in their lives because of the therapeutic benefits it provides. He wrote that the faith many teenagers have in mind effectively helps to achieve a primary life goal, to feel good and happy about oneself and one's life. Let me just say before going on that even though it was teenagers whom Smith studied, and I've been saying teenager this and teenager that, my intention actually is not to single out teenagers, and I apologize that it sounds that way. There are some good reasons to think that it's not just teenagers who are implicated in this, and I'll come back to that before I finish. If the Apostle Paul had written an epistle to the church in America, what would it have said? It's interesting to speculate. Most of the letters he wrote to specific churches were not general surveys of Christian doctrine. They address particular issues that those churches were dealing with. And I suspect that in our case, he might have had a few things to say about our attitudes and assumptions about God and the good life, that is, the beliefs that Smith has summarized as moralistic therapeutic deism. Commentators debate the specific reasons that Paul had for writing the letter to the Colossians. Most seem to think that Paul's main concern was the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group in the early church that insisted that if you wanted to be a follower of Jesus, you had to adopt some aspects of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow the dietary laws. And to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew, in essence. There's also evidence that Paul's intention was to counter not the Judaizers, or at least not only the Judaizers, but also the influence of pagan religions that saturated the surrounding culture, and that many of the Colossians probably themselves belonged to before becoming Christians. For our purposes this morning, the resolution of this dispute is not that critical. Whether it was Judaizers or pagans or both that the Apostle Paul was worried about is not that important to understanding the role that Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 play in the argument that he makes in the remainder of the book. Or at least it's not important to the aspect of that argument that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Namely, that these six verses are not just a wonderful and poetic doctrinal statement, although they certainly are that. It's not for nothing that we occasionally use it as our affirmation of faith. It's more that the things it says about Jesus are the foundation that Paul built the rest of the letter on. It's the set of axioms or postulates, if you remember your high school geometry, that Paul used to prove to the Colossians that they shouldn't listen to the Judaizers or return to their former pagan ways. Your Bible, if you have your Bible open, may have a heading before verse 15 that reads the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence expresses the idea of superiority or of surpassing others. If you needed some unusual or difficult surgery, and if it were possible, you'd want to go to the hospital or the doctor that was preeminent in performing that surgery. That heading, the preeminence of Christ, is a good summary, I think you'll agree, as we go along, of what Paul is communicating. In verse 15, he starts by calling Jesus the image of the invisible God. The very first chapter of the Bible, which recounts the creation, says that our first parents, Adam and Eve, were made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But already by the third chapter of Genesis, we find that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, to reject him. And something happened to that image. Some Christians have thought that the image was utterly obliterated. In our own Reformed tradition, it's more common to think that it was damaged, but in some respects remains. Regardless of who's right about that, all of us were born children of Adam with God's image somehow corrupted. Verse 15 says that Jesus, in contrast to us, is the image of the invisible God. He is what God created humanity to be, but that we fail to hold on to. Another sense in which Jesus can be called the image of God in contrast is in contrast to the invisibility of God. That is, Jesus is God whom we can see. He's the ultimate self-revelation of God. When Philip asked Jesus in John 14 to show them the Father, Jesus replied that whoever had seen him had seen the Father. And so Jesus, though truly a man, exceeds other men in being the image of God. The next part of verse 15 calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. In calling Jesus the firstborn of all creation, I don't think the Holy Spirit intends to suggest that God the Son is a created being, the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons might say. Calling Jesus the firstborn expresses Jesus' priority or his rank in terms of his existence before creation and also as the rightful heir of all creation. And Paul continues in verse 16 by explaining that all things were created by, through, and for Jesus. Jesus is not part of the created order himself. Rather, he is the creator of all things, the means by which God created all things, and the purpose for which all things were created, or the heir of all creation. There is nothing in creation, verses 15 and 16 say, that surpassed Jesus. Verse 17 continues by saying that all things hold together in Jesus. God didn't just wind up the universe like a clock and put it on a shelf where it continues running on its own. Jesus actively sustains the universe. Were it not for the word of his power, it would cease to exist. The philosopher Gottfried Leibniz famously said that the most important question in philosophy is why something exists rather than nothing. And the answer the Bible gives is that something exists because the Lord created and because moment by moment he sustains it. The beginning of verse 18 states that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. You know, although the emphasis in these verses is on the preeminence of Christ, I want to make a side comment that this verse 18 expresses a much higher view of the church than perhaps many of us usually take ourselves. That Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the image of God, creator and sustainer of all that exists, this vast universe, he's the head of the church. This church, right? That you and I belong to and dragged ourselves out of bed to come to this morning. Verse 18 goes on to say that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This, of course, is a reference to his resurrection. And the significance of Jesus' resurrection is not just the miracle that a dead person returned to life. Calling Jesus the beginning and the firstborn from the dead is a deliberate parallel of verse 15, where Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18 is talking about a new creation, a new beginning, that Jesus' resurrection sort of lit the fuse on. And so Jesus is not just the head of the church in the sense that Jesus is in charge. The church is the group of people who are participating in this new beginning. In Christ, we, the church, are a renewed humanity. And Colossians 9, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 say that we have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 18 concludes by saying that this is all true so that in all things, both the first creation and the new creation, this new beginning, Jesus might be preeminent. In all things, there can be no one higher or greater or deeper or prior to the Lord Jesus. Verse 19 goes on by saying that for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus was not merely a prophet or a gifted Old Testament scholar or a moral reformer. He didn't just point the way to God. He didn't just clarify the law of Moses or call people to repentance. He is God. He took on flesh and became one of us. He became the perfect mediator between God and humankind. And through his death, verse 20 says, through the blood of his cross, he made peace between God and fallen creation. So that not only is Jesus the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn of the new creation, he is the means by which God reconciled humankind to himself. Not our efforts, nor our adherence to the law, but Jesus alone. Solo Christo is how the Reformers put it. So, what did all this mean for the church at Colossae? It's fairly clear how Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 demonstrate the preeminence of Christ in several different ways. But where did Paul take this? I said a few moments ago that these six verses provide something like a set of axioms that Paul used to argue against the influence of the Judaizers and or the pagans. Having asserted the complete preeminence of Jesus, Paul can now forcefully say to the Judaizers that the coming of Jesus did not just herald the next iteration of Judaism. While Jesus did fulfill the law and the prophets, to think of his coming as just a sort of continuation of Judaism is to radically underestimate and misunderstand who Jesus is. Take circumcision as an example. The Judaizers were insisting that Christians be circumcised. Listen to what Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say about it. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This thing that the Judaizers want the Christians to undergo, or at least all male would-be Christians, Paul says has been accomplished already in Jesus. In being identified with Jesus in his death, we have already received circumcision. Not physical circumcision, but real circumcision nonetheless. The putting away of our sinful flesh was the substance that physical circumcision was just the shadow of. Don't make the mistake, Colossians, Paul is saying, of thinking of Jesus as being subservient to the law. Jesus is preeminent in all things. But what should we do with this? I mean, certainly it was important for Paul to clearly answer the Judaizers on this question of circumcision, and not just for the benefit of the Colossians, but for the whole church down through the centuries. Judaizers aren't going to walk in here this morning and try to convince us that we need to be circumcised, precisely because the Holy Spirit has spoken so clearly in the Scriptures on this subject. But another way of drawing an application out of this, and this is something I've suggested a couple times already, is by noticing the form this argument takes. And what I mean by that is that the book of Colossians arrives at this answer about circumcision by beginning from and applying the truth about Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus. And so with that in mind, I want to go back and tug on the thread that I started with, this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism. You don't have to think very hard or very long to see who Jesus is and what he accomplished reduces moralistic therapeutic deism to rubble. I'll mention sort of three ways that that's true. The first is that moralistic therapeutic deism seems to be motivated by a desire to hang on to the quote-unquote helpful parts of religious belief and to regard the supernatural parts as being sort of vestigial. It's concerned about what works, what makes us happy. But as I've already pointed out, as we've seen in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, and really the Bible as a whole, is having none of that. What Paul starts with is not helpful advice, what works. He starts with the truth about Jesus. He frames the instructions he gives in the rest of the book of Colossians as being valid only because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Consider what Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 say. Verse 20 starts with a rhetorical question. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. If you've died with Christ, if Christ indeed did accomplish what he did, why are you continuing to mess around with these pagan practices? Verse 23 says, these practices have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is to say, these practices that you want to cling to because they seem helpful in promoting morality and well-being are actually useless because they aren't grounded in Christ. Another way that the preeminence of Jesus challenges moralistic therapeutic deism is that the latter is thoroughly individualistic in the sense that it places everything, including apparently even God, at the service of us as individuals and of our contentment. Now, I don't want to be misheard to say that God is uninterested in our happiness. God is way more dedicated to our happiness than even we ourselves are, I think it's fair to say. But Colossians 1 does sort of flip the script on how our happiness is going to be achieved, because it's not with us at the center and with God as our butler or our therapist. All things, Colossians 1:15 says, were created by, through, and for the Lord. As Dan preached from Romans 6 last week, we are either bondservants to sin or to the Lord. We either push God away or try to be happy on our own terms, which is what moralistic therapeutic deism tries to do. Or we enter into genuine peace by accepting the preeminence of Christ in all areas of our lives. Here's the third and final contrast I'll draw. It's that moralistic therapeutic deism fails to comprehend the real depth and nature of our problem, which is not just unhappiness or feelings of a disordered life or not getting along well with other people. It's the enmity that exists between human beings and God, who is holy. And because moralistic therapeutic deism doesn't understand the problem, it rejects the solution that God has provided in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, here in the light of day, you know, fresh from reciting our affirmation of faith and confessing our sins, this moralistic therapeutic deism stuff doesn't seem that dangerous, does it? While it does seem, you know, really antithetical to Christianity, that's obvious to us in all kinds of ways, and so we may be tempted to think that we don't need to worry too much about it. Besides that, you may recall that the people Smith surveyed and interviewed when he made this observation were teenagers. As I look around the room, most of us are not teenagers, and so we may be tempted to just sort of wash our hands of this and thank God that at least we're not making that mistake. Well, before we let ourselves completely off the hook, let me give you a couple of reasons why I think that may be premature. The first is that although we think of teenagers as these, you know, rebellious, disaffected people who are, you know, out there defying convention, one of the things that Smith learned when it comes to religion is that the stereotype about teenagers is untrue, and that for the most part, teenagers share the beliefs and attitudes about religion of their parents. And so if teenagers are moralistic, therapeutic deists, then there's a good chance that their parents also are. And so it's not at all unlikely that we're all sort of implicated in this to some degree or another. The second reason we have to be concerned about moralistic therapeutic deism is that Smith points out it's not a religion in the ordinary sense of the word. No one would refer to himself or herself as a moralistic therapeutic deist. And many of the teenagers he interviewed, recall, identified themselves as Christians. It's more like a virus that kind of hijacks the machinery of traditional religion, that kind of takes over the concepts and vocabulary and repurposes them for its own purposes. So it's possible to be a Bible-believing Christian and to come to church on Sundays and so forth, and at the same time to be sort of infected by this way of thinking without realizing it. Let me give you a concrete example of this from my own life. On a few occasions, I've had friends ask me why I'm a Christian or why I go to church. And my first instinct, what feels natural to me, is not to say something like, because the firstborn of all creation, the person who upholds creation moment to moment, the firstborn from the dead, is the head of the church. That's why I go to church. How could I not go to church? You know, that's not generally the first thing that occurs to me to say. Instead of that, you know, I want to start talking about all the various ways that being a Christian has benefited me emotionally and psychologically and made me happier and even more moral, and I have this great community, you know, all of which is true. But couldn't it still all have been true in large part if Jesus had never existed? And so you see what I've done is confessed moralistic therapeutic deism, not Christ and Him crucified. Let me then return to the question that I asked a few moments ago. What might Paul's epistle to the church in America say? Or to put this on a firmer and less speculative footing, what instruction does Paul actually offer in the epistle to the Colossians that is applicable to our situation? Let me close by saying just a couple of brief things. The first actually is not an instruction. I'll point to the encouragement that Paul gives to the church at Colossae. Although the Colossians' thinking had been infected, so to speak, by the influence of the Judaizers and or by pagan philosophy, listen to what he wrote in the first chapter of Colossians, beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. These are not words of condemnation to people who are lost. Paul is not saying to the Colossians that, you know, because you've made the mistake of pursuing this kind of pagan asceticism, you must really not be followers of Jesus. No, the tenor of the whole letter, it seems to me, is encouragement, is exhortation to Christians to be on their guard, to not be distracted, but to go on running the race well. And similarly, I think that if we find that we've sort of fallen prey to these kind of cultural attitudes that reject or water down the preeminence of Jesus, our reaction should not be despondency. Repentance, yes, but rest assured that in Christ the Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. It's not the purity or precision of our faith that reconciles us to God. It's the shed blood of Jesus. Secondly and lastly, let's take the heart, the instruction that Paul gives in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where he exhorted his readers to, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That is to say, be on your guard against ways of thinking that have the appearance of wisdom, but in reality are in vain because they are not according to the preeminent Lord Jesus. No one understands who he is and who you are in him. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that your Holy Spirit inspired all those many years ago, Father. We pray that you would help us to keep the preeminence of your Son in mind in all areas of our life, Father. In your Son's name we pray, amen.